Exodus chapter 6, and my message will kind of reach back into verse 14 of chapter 6, but I will just read last part of chapter 6 and into verse 7 of chapter 7. And when the Lord spoke to Moses, this is verse 28 of chapter 6, and when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why should Pharaoh listen to me? Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But when I harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my sins and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and will mightily act of judgment. I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Let's just pause and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I pray that through your jar of clay that your Holy Spirit will speak and encourage and challenge this morning through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I was in grade 11, I think. I was living in Tokyo, attending a missionary kids' school. And the morning began like any morning, along with my cousin and Mary. We all lived in the same hostel, a boarding hostel for missionary kids. And we cycled our way to school like we always did, 5 days a week. And as we pedaled our way to school, a group of Japanese schoolboys started making fun of Mary. And my cousin and I, we blended in, but Mary was blonde and she stood out. And so once in a while this happens, these Japanese schoolboys make fun of the foreigners. So they start calling her names like Gaijin, which means alien, or you foreigner, something like that. I'm not sure why kids do that, but they do. And so we didn't really appreciate how they were treating our friend Mary, and Mary, of course, was not amused by all this negative attention because there were other school students listening in, chiming in. So we were on our bike still, and my cousin leaned over his handlebars, and he said to me, why don't we give those guys a scare and run after them? And I'm not sure what got into my own head, but I thought the idea sounded pretty good. So my cousin and I suddenly jumped off our bikes and we pretended to chase after the boys. And just as we expected, they were completely shocked by our aggression. And then they ran away. They probably said something like this to themselves. Those foreigners are crazy, probably. We jumped back on our bikes again and we laughed our way all the way to school. But unfortunately, a couple days later, my cousin and I got a call to the principal's office. Somehow, this little stunt we pulled got attention from the Japanese high school where those Japanese boys attended and gave our high school a call. Somehow, they figure out what school we belong to. Probably had something to do with the fact that we wore these sports Letterman jackets that said Christian Academy in Japan. Kind of obvious. And they tracked us down. And so as discipline, we had to meet with these boys face to face to make things right again. And we met in their school's principal's office. It was very humbling and embarrassing. Well, you know, on that morning, my cousin and I forgot who we were. We were not just individuals doing what we jolly well pleased. We were students at the Christian Academy in Japan, happened to be a missionary kids' school for missionary children. And we forgot that we represent the school. And because we're a Christian school, we represent, in a sense, Christ as well. You know, it's easy to forget that we represent something much bigger than ourselves. We do. We carry the name Christian, and we represent something much bigger than ourselves. Moses said, "Why should I go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" At the end of the chapter, of chapter 6, again it says, "Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" You know, clearly Moses was struggling with this whole idea of being called out by God. But listen closely to chapter 7, verse 1. This is kind of our key verse today, and today I'm kind of more focused on this verse than anywhere else. Chapter 7, verse 1. God said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country." So if you heard that first line, it says, Moses is called by God to be like God to Pharaoh. That little phrase just really took all my attention onto this whole idea. Being like God to Pharaoh. I mean, does that sound strange to you? Be like God to Pharaoh. So one moment, Moses is insecure. And in the next moment, God says, "Moses, you will represent me." I think that's so odd. Here's a man with faltering lips, and yet God calls him and says, "Moses, you will be like God to Pharaoh." And all I can say is, wow, how in the world does this happen? And you know, God gave this mere human being, because that's what he was, right? We know the story of Moses. A mere human being, divine authority. You know, actually in the original Hebrew, it's way more direct and has way more impact. It's way more emphatic. It literally reads, "I have made you God to Pharaoh." There's no word like in Hebrew that the English puts in there in our versions. You will be God to Pharaoh. That's what he says. That's what God says to Moses. I mean, this doesn't mean, of course, that Moses morphed into God or he became a divine being. Of course, we know that's not true because Moses is a mere human being, right? He's flesh and blood. The story has painstakingly telling us that he feels like he's unworthy. He's got faltering lips. He doesn't really want to go. But it does mean God, Moses is God's representative, his chosen prophet. God gives him divine authority, and then he prepares Moses to face Pharaoh. That's a big calling. And so when Moses stood before Pharaoh, he would speak with real divine authority. God would speak through Moses. Now, it's interesting. We'll talk more about this in the weeks to come when we cover the plagues, because this is a big subject here. But in Egypt, the culture there, every pharaoh, king of Egypt, was thought to be divine. And so you have this epic spiritual conflict, right? You'll be like God to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh thinks himself as God, see? Pharaoh were considered by the Egyptians incarnations of God. Interesting. So by making Moses God to Pharaoh, God was putting Pharaoh in his place as if to say, Pharaoh, you're not who you think you are. I'm going to show myself through this humble servant named Moses. He will be like God to you. And you are not the God of Egypt. I will show you who I am. And this huge confrontation is about to take place. The God of Moses is the one true God. And so as Moses encounters Pharaoh, Moses was not simply like God to Pharaoh, he was God to Pharaoh, in that God would act and speak through him. So all I can say is, wow, how does this happen? How does this all work? You see, that God would use a human being like Moses brings up a very interesting question. Why does God use human instruments? That's you, that's me. Why does he use us to carry out his divine work? It boggles the mind sometimes. Why? I mean, think about this. God gives divine authority to a guy with a speech problem, and he knows it. I can't speak, Lord. I flunked speech class in Egypt's court. I don't know that for sure, but hey, he admits he can't speak very well. I mean, why choose a guy with a criminal record if they kept records back then? Remember? He killed someone. I mean, why use any of us? Because in the broadest sense, we all have faltering lips, right? We all are weak. I mean, why can't God just do it himself? Have you ever said that before? Lord, just skip me. Do it your own way. Go in yourself. And I suppose he could. But this was never God's idea. Did you know that God has always called people to represent him? This was always God's idea from the very beginning. Now, let me take you back to Genesis for a moment. You learn a lot when you go back to Genesis because you learn the origins of things, right? God's intentions. So from the very beginning, Scripture tells us that God created mankind in his own image. Okay, this is Genesis 1:27. It says, God created mankind in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. He covers everyone. Right from the beginning, we were created, to put it a different way, to bear the image of God. To bear, to wear, to show. It means to reflect who the character of God is. It means we represent him through our life. We represent him. We are made in his image. We are meant to reflect the glory of God through our lives. In his image, we are also given dominion over the earth. So when Adam named the animals, this is what he was doing. God designed us to work with God and to work for God. So everything we do for God and we represent God. Everything. Our jobs, our life, the way we raise our families, and ministry. We are created to be image bearers to the world to show God's glory. That was the original intent. But then sin entered the world, and this image bearing work got lost or diminished. Humankind, by the rebellion in the garden through Adam and Eve's disobedience, chose to live for themselves, and so, in a sense, they decided to represent themselves. Took God out. Even though they were created to be God's image bearers. In their obedience or disobedience, God was pushed out of their lives, and then the results were catastrophic. I mean, living away from God, living away from the way you were designed, causes a lot of problems. It's like removing the fish out of water and expecting the fish to live flopping on the floor. A fish wasn't designed that way. It's like a flower without rain. It's just going to die. It's like an Oreo cookie without the filling. Okay, it's a little more serious than an Oreo cookie, but you get the point. Without life-giving sustenance, who is God, eventually man's going to die. So here we are, back to Egypt again, and the ugliness of sin and the consequences of rebellion, living for themselves, is just sticking up the joint all over the place. Pharaoh's living for himself, all for his own gods. The nation lives under bondage. Israel's living under the bondage of Egypt's slavery program for 400 years. Under pagan rule, and the symptom of this world ripped apart by sin is everywhere. So instead of bearing the image of their creator, Egypt and Israel are mastered by this self-serving life, self-serving gods of Egypt. These people need to be rescued. Pharaoh needed to know who the real God was, that he was meant to represent God and not himself and his gods. So that's why God called Moses. God called Moses to remind the world who is God and fix stuff again. So Moses made him God to the world, or gave him divine authority so that the world may know God. Okay, let me say that again. Moses was made to be like God to the world so that the world would know God. Now, God's plan began with his relationship to Moses. Okay? And that relationship, of course, began in the burning bush. And this relationship with Moses was very, very unique. And God came to him in grace, and he spoke with him, and he dialogued with him in this intimate human-to-God relationship. It was very special. And so having this kind of relationship is what knowing God is all about. Coming close and intimate with God and knowing his wills. And so in many ways, God's intimate relationship with Moses serves as a model for what God wanted for all of us. Then, in order for the Egyptians and Israel to know God in this way, God gave Moses his divine authority to show God's wonders and signs and wonders that displayed his glory. And so in this way, as Exodus 7:5 says, that the Egyptians would know that I am the Lord. That's chapter 7, verse 5. That's kind of the purpose written right there. Why? Why is this all happening? So that the Egyptians would know that I am the Lord. And so God commissioned Moses to represent him, to be God to Egypt, so that they would know God. And knowing the Lord is what God wants for all humanity. Now, Moses is not the only person that God has used to represent him. There's another guy in this story, and his name is Aaron. Aaron's an interesting story to me because we didn't read this part, but Aaron comes from an ordinary line of people, you might say. So God uses ordinary people to represent him. As you know, Aaron is actually Moses' older brother. And the text here, before I didn't read this, but the text talks about his family tree. And Aaron's involved in this calling as well. And he too represents God, and he actually is, in a sense, a prophet. He speaks for God as well. But he later became a priest for Israel. In fact, Aaron was a provision of God for Moses. I mean, if it wasn't for Moses, this job could not be done. So humanly speaking, Aaron had some gifts, right? He was a great speaker. A+ in speech class. If anyone can speak, it was Aaron. And actually, it would be Aaron who would speak directly to Pharaoh. Moses was God to Pharaoh, but Aaron did all the talking. It's an interesting relationship. But Aaron's story is very instructive for us. Now, back in Exodus chapter 6, 13 to 25, you will notice that we didn't read it because it's a long genealogy. And it's Aaron's family tree, or his, you know, family photo album, if you like, okay? But genealogies might do the same work as sleeping pills, okay? They're a bit tough to handle sometimes. And so many wonder why this genealogy shows up and what's it doing here, because it seems to disrupt the story. But I think Aaron's family tree is here in part to simply show us the human side of God's work. I mean, basically, genealogies, all they are is they are human relationships, all connected to each other, and this one is focused particularly on the family of Aaron. So on the one side of things in God's work, there is God, right? He's the great I am. He promises to rescue his people, and he does is his divine, marvelous signs and wonders. Okay, that's God's side of the ministry. But on the human side of things, God uses humans. God uses ordinary people like Aaron in all his abilities and his weaknesses included. And as the genealogy shows up, he comes from a line of Levites, okay? And there are different tribes in Israel, but Levites happen to be a people who were set apart for God's holy service. And so humanly speaking, yeah, he was a legitimate guy to become a priest because he was a Levite, just like Moses was. He was set apart for a priestly work for Israel. And so later the Israelites would be responsible to care for the tabernacle. After the Exodus, God instructed them to build a tabernacle that would be God's temporary and portable home to display his glory. And these Levites had this honored responsibility to serve God at the tabernacle with Aaron. But what I really want to focus on is not just their humanness, but the practical nature of a Levite's work. When we hear about Levites, we generally hear about the bigwigs like Aaron, okay, and Moses, the priestly people. But for the most part, Levites had very practical work. And they represented God in a very practical way. So there are three people, three sons of Levi that come out from Levi. And it's interesting, in Chronicles it tells us in different passages what they did. So first of all, there's the Gershonites. They were in charge of the curtains in the tabernacle, okay? Think about that. That was their sole responsibility. They were in charge of the curtains. Then there was a Kohathites, probably butchered that name, but anyway, they were the interior designers. They looked after the furnishings, the utensils, inside the tabernacle. That was their job, okay? Then there was the sons of Merari, who were the structural engineers. They did the heavy lifting. They carried the frames, the crossbars, the posts, the equipment, the pegs, the ropes, and they put everything together, and they took everything apart, and they put it together again, depending on which part of the wilderness, as well, what part of the journey they were on. And if you remember, the purpose of the Exodus was to worship God and to know God in the wilderness. This is why the tabernacle was built in the first place. And so even though the work of the Levites was practical, it may even seem mundane, it was absolutely essential to the worship of their God. It was essential to show God's glory to the world. It was the Kohanites who write in Psalm 84, verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. They would sing that. They knew their responsibility, but they took it pretty darn seriously. Being God's representative to the world doesn't mean everyone needs to lead like Moses or speak like Aaron. Being God to the world means different things depending on how God has designed you. God uses ordinary people who have practical skills that all contribute to the worship of God. It sounds like the body of Christ analogy in Corinthians, doesn't it? Today, our practical workers, of course, it's changed because we don't have a tabernacle. We don't need a tabernacle. But our practical workers are ushers and worship leaders and counselors, people who can work with their hands, whether you knead or whether you sew or whether you paste or whether you organize, and that just skims the surface. And yet, you, through your life, can display God's glory. Yes, God uses the ordinary. You too. We all represent God. He wants us to work for Him. He wants us to represent Him and God working through us. Now let's learn to return to Moses. Moses' life is like a signpost. It's meant to point to the future. Moses' unique relationship with God was meant to prepare us for the coming of Jesus. Moses represented God to the world, but Jesus was kind of like Moses, yet very, very different. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus was greater than Moses. Hebrews 3, 5 and 6 says, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what will be said in the future. Interesting, eh? I don't think Moses even realized that. His life would be a testimony of what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. So Moses is God to the world, but Jesus was both God and man. Moses is just a mere man. But who is Jesus? He is both. He is human, but he is God. Jesus doesn't represent God because Jesus is God to the world. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God. Basically telling us Jesus is divine. He is God himself in human form. Moses was a human servant, but Jesus was both human, a human servant, and the Son of God. He was divine. And so in the Exodus, the Egyptians, they paid the price for Israel's redemption when God judged them. But in the second Exodus, as it is often called, Jesus himself paid the price for our redemption. He himself paid the price by dying on the cross and receiving the judgment of all of our sins and rising from the dead. Jesus died in a real man's body, and he was raised in a real man's body. But because he is God, he didn't just die and resurrect as a man, but as God for us. God for us. So do you understand what Jesus has done? Jesus has restored us to be God's image bearers to the world. Okay, let me repeat that. Jesus has restored us to be God's image bearers to the world. Because without Jesus, we were lousy image bearers. That was lost. That was diminished. When someone surrenders their life to Christ as their Savior and Lord, God gives them his Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 talks about this indwelling here, Holy Spirit. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And listen to this. And you will be my witnesses. Okay? Another word for you will be my representatives. You will be my image bearers to the world again. Restoration is going on here. And the church was born and recreated to be God's image bearers to the world. And of course, Apostle Paul uses all kinds of different imagery here to say the same thing. Ambassadors, salt and light, aroma, all kinds of wonderful words to display what God has now created us to be his representatives to the world, to be Jesus to the world, to be God to the world, because of the Holy Spirit living in us and through us. So God has come to us like he came to Moses, in grace, so that we would know God and intimately know him, and that we would be Jesus to the world. Jesus enters our life by his Spirit to shape our character and to empower us to be salt and light to the world. But maybe there's a part of us that says, like Moses, I can't speak, Lord. I am weak, Lord. I am but a human being, and you're calling me to be your witnesses to the world? I mean, we live in human bodies, Lord. We are not supermen. We are not super women. And yes, we are frail, aren't we? And we do have fear, just like Moses. I mean, we can identify with Moses. But I think God is telling us it's not about you. Bring yourself to me because it's about me working through you. It's the power of God working through your frail bodies and minds. It's about the power of the Lord whom he displayed himself to the world back in Egypt. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit working through us, like the treasure of a gospel, of the gospel in jars of clay. Philip Yancey wrote a book a long time ago called Disappointment with God. And he tells a story about a girl named Carolyn Martin. And he likens her life as a metaphor for the church. And so let me read what Philip Yancey says. He says, I have a bright, talented, and very funny friend in Seattle by the name of Carolyn Martin. But Carolyn has cerebral palsy. And it is the particular tragedy of her condition that it is an outward, that its outward signs, drooling, floppy arms, inarticulate speech, bobbing head, cause people who meet her to wonder if she is retarded. Actually, her mind is one of the parts that works the best. It works perfectly. It's her muscular control that she lacks. Everyone on campus knew Carolyn as the disabled person. They would see her sitting in a wheelchair, hunched over, painstakingly typing out notes on a device called the Canon Communicator. Few felt comfortable talking to her. They would not follow her jumbled sounds, but Carolyn persevered, stretched out her 2-year associate degree in arts over 7 years. Next, she enrolled in a Lutheran college to study the Bible. After 2 years there, she was asked to speak to her fellow students in chapel. Carolyn worked many hours on her address. She typed out her final draft at her average speed of 45 minutes a page, and then she asked her friend Josie to read it for her. Now, Josie had a strong, clear voice. These are my words, but she was like Aaron to Moses. One day of the chapel service, Carolyn sat slumped in the wheelchair on the side of the platform. At times, her arms jerked uncontrollably. Her head lolled to one side so that it almost touched her shoulder. And in a stream of saliva sometimes ran down her blouse. Beside her stood Josie, who read the mature and graceful prose that Carolyn had composed, centered around this Bible text. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." You know, for the first time, some students saw Carolyn as a complete human being like themselves. Before then, her mind, a very good mind, had always been inhibited by a disobedient body. And difficulties with speech had masked her intelligence. But hearing her address, she read aloud, and they looked at her on stage, and the students could see past the body and a wheelchair and imagined a whole person. Carolyn's speech was centered around that verse, 2 Corinthians 4:7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The treasure is Jesus, the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are the jars of clay, all of us. It means that, humanly speaking, like a jar, we're brittle. We crack easily. We are not powerful in ourselves. We are like Carolyn. But when surrendered to the power of God, the treasure of the gospel, Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit of God, does the empowering. And that is the beautiful work of God's grace, the beautiful work of the gospel. And so, yes, when Moses says, "I can't speak, I don't want to do it," he helps us understand that, yes, we are weak. But as God told Moses, "I will give you my divine power." God says to us as believers, "I will give you my Holy Spirit. I will give you my power in jars of clay to be my representatives." And yes, we still might tremble. We still might have fear. But we must believe and trust that God will empower you. We must let the treasure who is Jesus empower us. And so in this way, the world will see God and not so much you working in through your weak bodies. In this way, we become God to the world. Now, for each of us, that may look different. We all have separate gifts and abilities. I don't have to remind you of that. But we have to be willing to be used by God to reflect his image and to be image bearers for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as I read the story of Carolyn, it makes me think that if we say we can't do it, we really have no excuse. Because if you can pour your life into the life of Carolyn, you can use anyone. Give us, Lord, your courage to make a difference in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So I invite you to stand with us as we sing this last song, God of Wonders.